Father, we give you thanks so much for gathering us here today in the name of your Son, Jesus. And we thank you that you are with us by your Spirit. You are present with us. And we pray that what I say and our response to it might be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, congratulations, everyone. You've just about got to the end of our Romans series. I wonder how many of these sermons that you've heard, 20, 30, maybe 40 even. I wonder which of Paul's points has made the biggest impact on you. Is it Paul's supreme confidence that the gospel, the simple message about Jesus and his life and death and resurrection, is the power of God for salvation? Or is it, for example, this clear and sobering fact that every single one of us has fallen short of God's standards? Or is it the free gift of righteousness, a free gift so much better than the Dine and Discover voucher that I tried to cash in down at Randwick Ritz all those years ago? A free gift which is absolutely free to us, but fully paid for by the atoning death of the Son of God. Or is it the gift of the Holy Spirit, by whom the love of God has been poured into our hearts, and through whom we call God Father, and we trust that nothing in all creation can separate us from God's love? Or were you impacted by Paul's insistence throughout the letter that the gospel is to the Jew first, and the Gentile believers come in as guests? Or are you simply impressed by the imperative that we see in chapters 12 and 13 to love one another and those around us? Or by the astonishing way that Paul's whole life was determined by this gospel message that he was entrusted with? Well, we see in today's final chapter that the gospel message that Paul proclaimed was having a massive impact in the small community of Christians that existed at that time. This long list of greetings that Paul makes in chapter 16, it might seem to us like it's only there to provide a challenge to the week's Bible reader with all of those long names. But it's actually a testament to the vibrancy of the church at that time, which, remember, is the first 20 years of the church's life. The first person listed there in chapter 16 and verse 1 is Phoebe. She is probably the person who was entrusted to carry the letter from Corinth, where Paul had written it, through to Rome. She was a native of Kenchreae near Corinth, and she sounds like a woman of means. They are to receive her in a way that's worthy of Christians. Paul then launches into greeting a long list of people that he knew or knew of that were in the Roman church. Keep bearing in mind that Paul has never been to Rome before. It makes it quite remarkable that he knew all of these people. How did he know them? Well, Priscilla and Aquila, in verse 3, the book of Acts tells us that they had to leave Rome when the emperor Claudius expelled the Jews, which happened probably in about AD 49. And they had come to Corinth to work with Paul there. He says that they had risked their necks for Paul. So here we have ordinary Christians living lives of self-sacrifice. This was the early church. Now we learn from verse 5 that the churches were meeting in homes. Obviously, there were no church buildings at this stage. Epinetus was the first convert in the province of Asia, which was the Roman province centred on Ephesus in what is now Turkey. Now, just think about that for a minute, being the first convert. I guess somebody has to be the first, don't they? But it would take some bravery. Travelling preachers come with a new message, interesting but different and requiring a big life change. Do you think you'd have been brave enough to be the first convert and therefore for a time the only one in Randwick who had bowed your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I certainly hope that I would have been, but I'm glad I wasn't tested on that. Don't you think it is a testament to the power of the gospel message that it won Epaminondas' heart when there was not a single other person in the province who was a Christian. Andronicus and Junia had been in prison with Paul, so more self-sacrifice there. They'd actually been in prison with him. Herodian, apparently a person from the household of Herod, who, remember, is back in... the particular Herod is dead now, but the Herods continue. This Herodian is apparently from the household of Herod all the way back in Judea. Very interesting, isn't it, that they've somehow made it to Rome and are a Christian. A few of these people seem to be wealthy people. The experts tell us, though, that most of these names would have been the names of slaves or freedmen. A freedman is, or woman is, a person who once was a slave. So this is representative of the society that they were part of. The names are consistent with some Jews, but many Gentiles being a part of that Christian community. Oh, by the way, the reason that Priscilla and Aquila could come back is that the Emperor Claudius had died, and so that's why there could be Jews back in Rome. Now, later on, in verses 21 to 23, we get the greetings from Corinth. These are the people who are with Paul in Corinth as he writes the letter. Erastus, the city's director of public works, is interesting. He must have been another fairly high-profile person who had become a Christian. And some years ago, an inscription was discovered in Corinth about Erastus the Aedile. Quite likely, this is the very same Erastus who's with Paul as he writes the letter. So they send their greetings, and meanwhile the Romans, it says, are to greet one another with a holy kiss. And that verse, which has parallels in others of Paul's letters, is the origin of our greeting of peace that is still in our service. Well, we use it at the 9:30 service, not every week at the 8 a.m., but it's still in our service to this day. Do you see how these historical details are so important for us? Because they show us that ordinary people, people whose lives overlapped with Jesus' life but who had never seen his miracles because they were in a different part of the world, were believing in Jesus. They believed that he had gone into heaven and is alive as the ruler of the universe, and they are gathering in his name in Rome and already suffering for his message only 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And they'd already been Christians for some years. So this gets us very close to the events which started it all. Do you see how these names greatly add to the credibility of the gospel? Because it means that the gospel is not just a set of ideas that were written down in the ancient world. It is a message that from the very beginning was shaping the lives of the people who heard it and who believed it. Last Wednesday, we had the fourth session of our Discover course. It's a 5-week course. In the fourth session, Dave Jensen makes the point that Christianity hangs its credibility on the claim that Jesus really did rise from the dead. So the Bible itself says that if Jesus did not bodily rise from the dead, we need not be wasting our time here this morning. We could have slept in if Jesus had not been raised. Now, if Jesus' resurrection did take place, we are compelled to believe all of Jesus' words and to surrender our lives to his loving authority. And Dave shows us why he finds the evidence for Jesus' resurrection to be compelling. He makes two points. Firstly, if you're inventing the story, you wouldn't have had women as the first witnesses to Jesus' resurrection, because women's testimony was not believed in Jewish society. And he makes the rather sobering point that actually a 12-year-old boy's witness carried more weight in the Jewish court than two grown women. Secondly, Jesus' apostles were clearly confused and intimidated by his execution. And yet, a few weeks after that execution, they emerged boldly and energetically proclaiming that he had risen from the dead. and winning converts. Now, if you don't believe the resurrection, you've got to come up with a plausible explanation for that. And the material in Romans 16 is the same. These are people, the ones we read about here, whose lives have been changed by the news of Jesus' resurrection. These are people risking their lives, people opening their homes to gatherings of Christians from every stratum of society, people working hard for the gospel, people forming bonds of love with people who would otherwise be strangers. Clearly, the Andronicus and Junias, the Priscilla and Aquilas, the Herodians, the household of Narcissus, these people, they believe the message. Now, that in itself doesn't prove the resurrection, but it requires an explanation. Did Paul fake the list of people to make it seem there was a vibrant church? Well, obviously not. He's writing to the Roman church where these people are supposed to be. If the list had been faked, then the Romans would have realized and they would have not preserved the letter. So these are real people. They're real believers. Why? How did they become to be such believers? Did they get tricked? But they've been tricked into being imprisoned and opening their homes and loving one another. I mean, who has gained from such a trick? The best explanation is that the gospel message came to them with great conviction from people of integrity, and that is also the best explanation for that is that the gospel message is true. The vibrant church that we see illustrated for us here was the fruit of a powerful gospel, the very same message that we share today. Now, after remembering all of the good things that God has done in Rome, it's almost as though in verse 17, Paul is just struck by how good this is, what good things that God is doing, and he bursts out with a warning. Just have a look there at verse 17. He just bursts out and he says, "I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned." See, he's saying, you've got something special there in Rome. Protect it, because it could so easily be ravaged by false teaching. False teaching is a real problem in the church. It has been a problem from the beginning. Jesus himself warned his people about it. For example, in the passage from Matthew that we read today as the gospel reading, Jesus warns us the devil is a liar and he spins lies to lure people away from Christ. Some examples of false teaching today that we should be aware of. The prosperity gospel. The idea that if you have enough faith, God will make you wealthy in the present life. That isn't true. It's not supported by the Bible and it's damaging to life. It's hurtful to people. So stay away from those who teach it. Here is another example. The idea that all roads lead to God. That the other religions are just people finding their way to the same God in their own different manner. That is also not true. Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father except by me." So don't listen to preachers who teach that all the roads lead to God. Now, your mum or your brother or your friend might believe that. I'm not saying that you should stay away from them. But if somebody calls themselves a preacher and they claim that all roads lead to God, then you should not listen to that person. Yet another example of a false teaching is the idea of a church-based same-sex marriage. People are entitled in our society to embrace same-sex marriage, but to try to square it with Christianity is a false teaching. Jesus spoke about a man and a woman being joined together by God in marriage. Now, you would need a very strong foundation in Scripture to be able to suggest that God would join two people of the same gender in marriage. Now, I'm happy to be corrected, but I can't think of a text that provides a basis for such a strong claim. We are big believers in treating everyone with love and respect, and we treat every gay person with love and respect. But stay away from preachers who preach that a church-based same-sex marriage is possible, because if the Bible is our authority, that is a false teaching. I also want to add something here about domestic violence. You may know that today is designated by the Anglican Church of Australia as a day to name that evil and to make it clear that it has no place in the Church of God. If you are a male, your physical strength has been given to you by God to be used to protect those who are weaker. To use it to hurt those who are weaker is obviously not loving, it is cowardly, and it is a sin. Turning to the Lord Jesus means repenting of sin, and the use of violence against family members is a sin that we need to repent of. Now, I'm not aware of any Christian teacher who denies that domestic violence is a sin, but if there were such a person, they would also be a false teacher, and we should not listen to them. As Paul says in verse 18, false teachers are not serving Christ. They're doing what suits themselves. They're teaching people or telling people what they want to hear. Whereas what we need, and this is true in the non-spiritual realm as well, but what we all need is to have people around us who are willing to tell us what we don't want to hear. What is true, but what we don't want to hear. We need the candid friend. So a challenge for us today, I think, is who are we going to surround ourselves with when it comes to Christian teaching? Will we surround ourselves with the people who say what we want to hear, or with the people who will bring us into contact with the pure gospel, the words of Jesus? Paul says to the Romans, everyone has heard about your obedience. You see, these Roman Christians, they have a great reputation amongst the other churches, the churches that are quite distant from them in Greece and Turkey. So Paul is saying to them, look, there's a lot riding on this. Don't disappoint your fans. Keep away from the false teachers so that you can keep your church strong and it'll continue to be encouragement to churches around the world. And the good news is that God can and will protect us. That's true of them, and it's true of us too. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, he says to them. He is the God of peace. The end state of God's kingdom is peace. And to that end, God is going to take the devil out of the picture completely so that he can't trouble us anymore. There's the motivation to stay away from false teaching, because in the end, God will bring peace. And then we will praise him and thank him forever. That is the destination of Christian people, to spend eternity praising and thanking God for his free gift of righteousness by which we will be able to enter heaven. I don't think, by the way, this is probably a flippant and silly thing to say. I don't think, by the way, that it is singing forever, like it's just an endless worship service. But whatever it is, it will be a joy to be praising and thanking God forever and ever for his goodness to us. So with all of Romans in mind, I just want to ask you this. Will you join in giving glory to God? If you see yourself there around the throne at the end of time, then let's start right now in giving God the praise, the that we're going to sing to him forever. Amen.